verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you were willing to give us insight into your heart, insight into your desires for us, insight into the way that we can live not by the letter, but by the spirit of your word. We thank you for giving us your word in perfect form in your son, Jesus. And we thank you that he has made it possible for us to be clean before you. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears and our eyes to what you've got for us. Please, God, make me a workman approved that handles your word correctly. Please enable us to set aside everything else to be able to hear what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul started this discussion on idols and food sacrifice to idols back in chapter 8. I think that's the last time I spoke was on that topic. Back in chapter 8, he started this process of talking about idols and foods sacrificed to idols, and it would seem that he'd taken some detours, and now he's back to it. Now he's back to this subject, and he starts off, therefore, and it's always good to look back when someone says therefore, go back a little bit and see what do they mean. They're saying, because of what I've said to you, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He's just gotten done talking about various ways that the Israelites fell short. Idolatry, one of them. Lust, tempting Christ, complaining. He says, now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are also among those, along with the church in Corinth to whom this letter was written, and everybody after that, we are among those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Jesus, with his life and his death and his resurrection, easy to get caught up in the times in which we live. It's just the ends of the ages. It's all one big block. Is there tragedy? Yeah, we just prayed about tragedy. Is there difficulty? Yeah, we've got families coming here that have lost everything and more. There are many things that go on, and there are many things to pray about and to be concerned about and to say, how can I help in this situation? But for me, knowing that we are in the ends of the ages, it really simplifies things for me, right? It takes me off the merry-go-round of politics, the stock market, inflation, international events. Again, things that we may pray about, things that may cause great consternation for many people, but things that should not cause our hearts to melt. In Luke 21, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the end. And he says this, Luke 21, starting in verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Men's hearts failing them, men's hearts melting because of everything that's going on. There's I often in my preparation for sermons and go off down rabbit holes of things that I don't actually talk about. Event, but sometimes they come back. And in this instance, I was looking. I was looking up what scripture is looked up most in the Bible. And it had been for years and years, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believes should not perish but have everlasting life. And it had changed recently. And it was scriptures about worry. So instead of, God, you have won the victory, and you have done for us, and you have set us in a place where we can't be harmed anymore, now it's, I'm so worried, and I need help with my worry. I need help with my anxiety. If we start with what he's done for us already, it helps us not go to the other place. It helps us not to be the ones whose hearts melt, because that is happening and it will get worse. And the people to whom it's happening need to see people whose feet are on the rock and who aren't there and who say, yes, I know all these things are going on, and God said all these things were going on, and I can help you in your worry by pointing you to the one who is in control, who has all control, and that has made me one with him. He says, let him who stands take heed. Again, this is all where the therefore is coming from. So we'll actually get to verse 14. I know I do this to you guys all the time. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. We have great reason for confidence, but that confidence is all wrapped up in what the Lord has done. That he gave his only Son. That he has done, he has given us his great and precious promises. All of the things that are true about us, the confidence is wrapped up in what God has done. Not in our feeling strong. Not in us having a good day or a good week or a good month or our kids doing well, or our business going well, or having an emergency fund plus. None of those things are what our confidence lies in. That's not what causes us to stand strong. And when we're putting our trust in those things, he says, take heed. when we're thinking, right, that we're standing strong in anything but the grace of God, take heed. Let the little light bulb go off in the back of your head. Oh, wait a second. What is it that I'm confident in here? Is it God or stuff going well, right? Not in our feeling good or feeling strong, not in our intellectual understanding. Paul's got this audience of incredible disparity here, this very mixed audience. And in every situation, there's a mixed audience. Sometimes you speak to a relatively homogenous group, but we are a lot of sameness, but we all got a lot of differences too. Now, Paul, we know that he is speaking to wildly different populations here in Corinth, right? Because he's talked about it. They're divided to begin with. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow Jesus. I'm better than all of you. We've got extremely rich people in the church, right, that are faring well from this port of Corinth that has this vast trade that goes through it. And we've got extremely poor people that he's talking to. We've got Jews and we've got Gentiles in the church and outside the church. He's talking to the intellectually elite in his letter. They think they can do anything because they've rationalized it, because they understand that they're strong enough to do these things. And he's talking to the self-righteous in this book that look down on others. And he's talking to those that look down on the intellectual elite and say they're not good enough, they're not doing the right thing. And he's talking to those that think they can't measure up to what God has called them to. And he's talking to Jews, and he's talking to Gentiles, and he's talking to us. Vast audience, and everybody's covered. Come on in. This is for you. I love the point that Rick made last week to do. It bears repeating. You did say that last week, right? Yeah. I took notes. For years and years and years, and this doesn't make me good or better or anything, for years and years and years, I refused to take notes because I felt like I was made to take notes in the church that we used to go to. If you didn't have your notebook and you weren't writing it down, you didn't have some point to share about the points that the preacher had made, oh, brother, do you love Jesus? And so I refused to take notes. Who did that hurt? Me. It hurt me to not be able to go back and see wonderful things that have been said, to write down. And this is not, Jeff, where's your note? This is, that is not what I mean. If I see notebooks all over the place and people scribbling furiously going forward, I will feel bad, actually. This is not a legalistic thing. It is, there's stuff that's helpful to us. There's stuff that bears repeating. And that idea of stopping, repeating the thought and the phrase that I can't do what God has called me to do is extremely important. There is nothing that he's called you to that he won't equip you for. And it's us and it's our fear and it's desire for other things that stop us from doing it. And it's us talking, it's us staying in our own strength that keeps us there. So stop saying that. Whatever it is you're saying that about, say, I know God, start saying, I know God can get me there. And I love the movie, What About Bob? Baby stepping to 4 o'clock, right? I'm going to get there. Baby stepping to 4 o'clock. Baby stepping to God's will. Times he fast forwards us, and all of a sudden we're doing it, right? The training wheels are off, and we're riding down the road, and we got there because we stopped saying, I can't. We stopped saying, I won't. That's a similar but, you know, different issue. I can't and I won't, and a lot of times I can't is more I won't. Baby step to God's will, and let him take you there. We would say, or at least think, about idolatry, right? That's for those ancient superstitious people. They don't even know what causes thunder. They're so dumb. They don't know what makes the weather patterns. We know that stuff now. Idolatry. That's not what we're about. But he's talking to us, and he says, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Literally, image worship. I wrote it phonetically, and it never comes out right when I try to say it. Idolatria. Idolatria. Image worship. The first use of the word that I came across was in Genesis 31, where Rachel had stolen her father Laban's household gods. And the word used is teraphim. It literally means healer or family idol. Healer. This image, I want to heal me. This thing, I want to do what God has said he would do in my life. And I'm going to rely on this thing. A good working definition for idols is anything we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. Anything we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. This idea of teraphim or healer, when God is calling on you to rely on him for healing and everything else. Think about some of the names of God. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. God, my provider. Jehovah Tsidkenu, God, our righteousness. Jehovah Shalom, God, our peace. The whole world is in worry, and God is our peace. We all want to be better, and God is our righteousness. If you look at Psalm 115, talks a little bit about idols here. Psalm 115, starting in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So we can be people that feel completely whole and in charge of our faculties and able to do great things and know them. But to the extent that we trust in things other than God, we become blind. We can't impact anything. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who puts their trust in them. Those dumb ancients and the things that they relied on. What are we relying on? To the extent that it's not God, we are being diminished in our ability to serve God. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel confronts Saul after he's offered sacrifices and he's saved things that he was told to destroy. And he's rebuking him in chapter 15. After Saul makes all of his excuses for why he did what he did, which we're all good at. Verse 22, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Stubbornness is as idolatry. We may not have any molded images. We may not have fashioned anything from wood or stone and bowed down to it, but what are we stubborn about? What are we stubborn about? I'm holding on to that, and no one's going to move me from it. And a lot of times we don't express it, right? We just have it internal. It's that little voice that I'm staying this way. What are we stubborn in? What Satan's belief? It's idolatry. Those dumb people with their images that they bow down to, and we live in stubbornness. We live in stubborn unbelief to what God has called us to. I've been doing a study on lust, and frequently you find lust and idolatry together, hand in hand. And lust has that aspect that we all think of, right? Oh, it's a desire. It's something I covet. It's something I want that I go after. But there's this other piece of it that I was kind of astounded at finding. Part of the definition of the word is to delight in. Not just coveting, not just wanting something, but there's something about it that we actually delight in. And we don't want to admit that. The bad thing, right? I don't delight in that. I hate it. Sometimes I hate it. When I lust after it, I am delighting in it. In that thing, and that idolatry and lust, they go hand in hand. And there are things that we delight in. Some of us delight in our stubbornness. That's the way I am, and that's the way I'm staying. I am who I am. Well, God has called you to be like Jesus. So to the extent that you're not like him, he's calling you to unfold your arms and to be open to him and what he would call you to. Proverbs 6:25 says, "Do not lust in your heart after her beauty." So he's talking about, being caught up in this. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty. Do not let her captivate you with her eyes. And that word captivate stuck out to me as I was doing this study. So I went back and looked that up. And the word is lokach. Lokach. It's L-A-Q-A-Q, but the phonetic is lokach, if I'm saying it right. And this is a word that is found 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It's translated as captivate. And it means to be led away, to be captured, to be taken away, and to be taken possession of. We are so susceptible to being led away, to being taken away, into being captured, captivated by things. And suddenly we find ourselves exiled and in a foreign land. How did I get here? Israel would say to themselves, how do we get here? And you see that taking away from God, that wandering away from God, that starts with some image. Some little image worship. When you're captured, that becomes all you think about. Sometimes you feel like you can get out lost. And all the good works God has prepared in advance for you to do are far from your mind because you are captured. And that's what's got your mind. When I say you're, I mean me and you, okay? Just to make it clear, I'm not talking down to you. This lokach, captivated and led away. Now, the wonderful, wonderful thing is God in such a way that we cannot be separated from him. In our minds, though, we find ourselves far from him. Right? If you have, any of you have been lost as children, you're like, your parent could literally be 2 feet away from you, but if they're out of view, you're lost. You're like, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. God never loses sight of you. To the extent that you have been captivated and drawn away, he has not lost sight of you. And he's calling you just to turn back to him. We are so susceptible and so easily taken away from what God would have for us. So Paul says, I'm finally going to be done with verse 14, first verse of our what we're doing today. Paul says, flee. Flee from idolatry. Anything else that would take you, anything else that you would delight in, starts with maybe just a little desire, a little coveting. Flee. Don't get taken. Don't get close because you feel like you can handle it, that you're mature enough not to be affected. Flee. Idolatry says find something your mind can comprehend, something you can see, an image you can take in, something to me. Verse 15, I speak to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. I think that's a little dig there that Paul's putting into his audience. I speak to wise men. You guys think you're so smart. You figure out if what I'm saying is right, right? Goads them a little bit. And in verses 16 and 17, he talks about the relationship that exists in taking the cup and body of Christ. He says, the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So the word used here for communion is koinonia, which we also know is the same word as fellowship. Communion, fellowship, both koinonia, partnership or participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not the koinonia, the partnership or participation in the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So all the division, whether Paul's talking to a homogenous group or people that are totally disunified, he brings it back and says, listen, no matter how fractured you may think you are, we are all one body, taking part, participating in the blood of Christ and the bread, and he has made us that. Whatever division could exist cannot overcome that if we will but think correctly, if we'll hold on to what's true. Then in verse 18, he says, observe Israel after the flesh. Observe Israel after the flesh are not those who eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. After the flesh, having the law, having been chosen by God, but not yet made spiritually alive, which only happens in Christ, right? We've got the fall, we've got Adam and Eve, spiritual aliveness goes away, and all we're left with, we're half dead, half alive, if you want to look at the cup half full, half dead spiritually, and that's where Jesus comes and finds us as the ultimate Good Samaritan, right? And he says, look at Israel after the flesh. They partook, those who ate the sacrifices or partakers of the altar. So Israel participated in, they partook of the altar, the animal sacrificed there on the altar instead of them. But it's only after the flesh. It's only temporary. It's only a shadow of what Jesus would come and do. And if you think about the process of sacrifice, raise the animal, go to the place, follow the rules, and hope it works. The big difference between the communion of Christ and every other sacrifice is we bring nothing. We go nowhere, and our hope is assured. He is all of it. The one sacrificed, the one who makes holy. He's the altar and the fire and the temple and the priest. And we partake of far more than the altar because we're not after the flesh, but we are after the Spirit that God has made alive in us. Israel could only get so far in the temple worship, and all of that was a shadow of what was to come. And God has done something amazing for us. Verses 19 through 22, and I can't thank Paul enough for verse 19 in particular. What am I saying then? Thank you, Paul. Honestly, sometimes I don't know what you're saying. And Peter would comment on that too. Here's what he's not saying, that an idol or anything sacrificed to it is anything. Seeing these things, they mean nothing. In and of themselves, there's no power. There's nothing there. There's nothing that could taint you. There's nothing that could affect you in and of themselves. But he's saying there's reason for concern for us about what we commune with, what we fellowship with, what we allow into our hearts. He's talking about more than eating and drinking. It's sharing in. It's belonging to. It's taking part in or with. Sharing our reliance with other than God, opening ourselves up to lochach, being taken away. This is what he says. You can't have any fellowship. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? It creeps in, again, it in itself, no power, but to the extent that we begin to covet and we begin to desire and we begin to take delight in, it creeps in. And we get taken away. And eventually we are talking about this loathsome bread that God has provided. Instead of relying and being blessed and thanking God for what he has given. He's the cup of blessing that we bless, that we are thankful for. When he says we bless it, he's saying we're being thankful for this. The bread that we break, being thankful for this and recognizing what it does in our lives. Verses 23 and 24, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. I talked about Jesus being everything, the temple, the altar, the priest. You know what else he is? He's the law. He's the law. Colossians 2:1-14 says that Jesus wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus didn't go through the cross, get resurrected, and go, I almost forgot to nail the law to the cross. It's been sitting in my back pocket, in the so everybody knows it's done away with. He himself was the law. And he himself was nailed. And the law and the requirements that were against us were done away with in him. It wasn't the secondary action that Jesus took. Oh, I got to make sure I do that step too, so they understand. The word of God, the law of God, punished for us and done away with by his sacrifice. So Paul and we can say, all things are lawful for us. The written rule for us. But will we say, will we acknowledge that not everything is helpful, nor does everything edify? Will we say that? It's important that you know, that you come to realize that all things are lawful for you. I don't want to gloss over that. I mean, that's a big deal. To be taken out of the situation where you had to follow the letter of the law is a big deal. Now, we also know that the letter counts for nothing, but the Spirit is important. And the Spirit is something that He does call us to, the Spirit of the law. Will we say, will we acknowledge that not everything is helpful and not everything that does edify? Will we say, I'm not going to seek my own, but the other's well-being? Are we willing to go there? Recognize what God has done for you to take you out of the law, and then recognize the position that He's put you in to say, does this edify? Does this help? And let me pursue those things. Verses 25 through 31. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, don't eat it, for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now we know Paul didn't please all men in all things, or they wouldn't have thrown rocks at him and beat him and imprisoned him and did things. There were plenty of things that were not pleasing, and that's not what he's talking about. It doesn't mean you have to be this blow-in-the-wind person that says, oh, you know, no, that sin's fine. I understand. You can speak the truth. Pleasing all men in all things is about speaking the truth in love to them. It's about standing on a rock, right? He gives us a guide here. He's not talking about idolatry that you're being sucked in or being tempted by. He tells you when to eat and when not to. And he gives you a couple of deciding factors, right? If any of you have ever worked in customer service, sometimes they'll give you a little sheet and say, this is your decision tree. This is how you figure out what to do. If the person wants to talk about this, you transfer them this way. If they want to talk about that, you're equipped to handle it. If they want to talk about this, then you've got to escalate it to your manager, blah, blah, blah. Here's your decision tree. Paul's got a decision tree for you. Is it to the glory of God? And what's the impact on other people? Simple, simple decision tree. Many of us would like if the standing operating procedures at our jobs were that simple. But it's also extremely challenging, right? Is it to the glory of God, and what is the impact on others? Chapter 8, he talked about setting aside your rights for other believers. If eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. And we've got people like, man, I'm dumb. And they may be dumb, but so are you, right? We're all dumb. Would you go that far? Would you set aside your rights for the sake of your brother? Would you set aside your rights for the unbeliever? Because that's what he calls you to here, right? Both ways. Simple, simple spirit law, but challenging. And is it to the glory of God? There are some things that we will never be able to do and say, well, it was to the glory of God, right? There are some things we'll never be able to engage in, as much as we may like to do them and be able to manipulate our minds and our speech and say, well, that was to the glory of God. That's really why I did that. It has nothing to do with God. It's all about you and what you want. But there's a lot of things that we can do to his glory. And that's what he's calling us to. Everything. So there's your decision matrix. There's your decision tree. Is this to the glory of God? No. Stop. Right? Sometimes on those sheets, there'll be a whole rectangle, and it says stop. That's all it says in the rectangle. And it's got a little dotted line, you know, and takes you back to some other step. Is it to the glory of God? No. Stop. Go a different direction. You're being taken away. You are taking your first couple of steps away if it's not to the glory of God. This is challenging. I mean, to measure everything that we're doing through this is extremely challenging, but it's so freeing to be after God's glory. What we don't realize, right, it's so easy to be captivated by other things, so easy to be taken away by other things. And so the difficulty isn't in the beginning, the difficulty is all the rest of it. Once we're there, all the heartache, all the devastation that it causes, the difficulty in doing things for the glory of God is at the beginning. And the reward is incredible. And that's what we're being called to. If there was ever anything to be captivated by, ever anything to be taken away by, it's the glory of God. Would that our eyes and our hearts and our minds and strength be fixed on that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you always know where we are. No matter where any in this room or any listening or watching online feel that they are, you know where we are. And you have connected yourself to us by your Son, and it is a bond that can't be broken by anything else. God, would you help us to stop delighting in other things? Would you help us to stop being taken away by other things? Would you enable us to flee from idolatry, to choose you, to choose your glory? What's your goal, God, that men may be saved, that we and others will be saved? We thank you for bringing us into relationship with you, God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you. It is